We're in Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 24 this morning. I'm going to read beginning at verse 9. So if you have your Bibles and you want to keep them open, we're working through the whole chapter. I'm just going to read you a portion of it, beginning at verse 9. This is Rahab talking. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Father, we ask that you open our hearts to your text this morning and help us to see in a book of judgment and slaughter, your grace is there right up front in this story. Make us grateful for it and give us joy in that fact. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. All right. I'm going to try and get through this. Playwright George Bernard Shaw once commented that the United States and Great Britain are two countries divided by a common language. Cultural differences, though, usually run deeper than mere language or even presuppositions. They dictate what we think we're hearing as much as what we think we're saying. But when two cultures are just diametrically different, when not only the vocabulary, but the very mindset of the other side is strange to us, we need firsthand testimony of what's actually going on and careful interpretation of what is being assumed. So in chapter 2, verse 1, Joshua sends out two spies. Israel remains encamped at Shittim, and Shittim means acacia trees. So they're encamped around some shade and a heck of a lot of thorns, if you've ever seen an acacia tree. They're in Shittim, where they had already succumbed to idolatry and immorality by worshiping the Baal of Peor through their Moabite followers. That's Numbers 25. So grasp that. These people that God is calling to do this amazing thing and take this land have already, now on the cusp of that land, having defeated a couple of tribes, pagan tribes, already in battle, they're off chasing demons again. Now, if you're the general and God has made these promises to you, general, what do you think about that? This people is the one you have to take and achieve this with, this unfaithful, not particularly always believing people are your army. Now, Joshua knows that across the swelling Jordan River, the Canaanite city of Jericho stands securely defended like a sentinel, and it's there to stop Israel's progress into the promised land. Joshua has no strategy to conquer the land, nor has he received any specific instructions from God about how to accomplish this task. He has divine assurance that God will certainly give them every place that the sole of their feet will walk upon, just as he had promised Moses back in verse 3 of Joshua 1, it was mentioned. But God has given him no specific battle plan. So, like the good general he is, he does as Moses did before, and he sends out spies. Moses sent 12, Joshua sent 2. Maybe Joshua learned something from being one of the 12 spies earlier and decided to send 2. Who knows? But they are to go on a reconnaissance mission of the land, especially Jericho, which is the first great challenge. And this isn't faithlessness Some preachers accuse Joshua of being faithless or not trusting God enough at this point. But that's not faithlessness. The spies are sent out in obedience to the command of God to move across the river and conquer the land. Now, Joshua knows that once Israel crosses the Jordan, they'll have a flooding river behind them and an impenetrable fortress in front of them. So he's doing the responsible thing and sending out scouts. He's using the means at his disposal. That's not an unspiritual course of action. To pray without using the means that God has given is almost as foolish as to use those means without praying. The two must be combined together in all of our battles. Now, those who criticize Joshua for sending in the spies instead of simply trusting God miss the greater point of this story. Think about it. What would happen if Joshua didn't send those spies? Well, if you glance at this chapter, you'll get the general idea. But I'm going to tell you anyway, so you don't have to glance at the chapter. That's kind of what I'm supposed to do, right? Tell you what's in the Word. So here we go. Whether Joshua got vital information about Jericho is completely irrelevant to this story. Joshua didn't really need information about Jericho. What was needed were the arrangements by which Rahab and her family would be saved when Jericho fell. It's a similar situation to the one we find in John 4:4, where we read Jesus, quote, had to go through Samaria. The Samaritan road wasn't the only road to Galilee, and usually good Jews travel by another route that went around the country entirely. But Jesus had to go because God had one of his elect children residing in that country. And as Jesus said, not one of his elect sheep shall ever perish. Now, in the same way that Jesus entered Samaria to save the Samaritan woman, these two spies were sent to Jericho to save Rahab. And of course, they didn't know this any more than we know the outcome when we're sent on some errand by God. But from the divine perspective, this was the reason that Joshua sent the spies. God had been working in Rahab's heart, leading her towards true faith, and now he was sending his messengers to confirm her faith and bring her both physically and spiritually into the people of salvation, into Israel. Now, isn't it interesting that the first character in this book other than Joshua is a woman? And the first real story in this book is her story. The first story in the book of Joshua is a story of God's mercy rather than of his wrath. And believe me, the wrath is coming through the people of Israel. This is a book of harsh conquest. And the premise for the particularly destructive nature of this conquest is that the sin of the Amorites had reached its full measure. Genesis 15:16. That's what God told Abraham. When the sin of the Amorites reaches its full measure, your seed, your people will go into the land. These pagans were now ripe for judgment. Now, all through this book, we see God commanding Israel to utterly destroy the nations occupying the land. That's a judgment that has its closest parallel in the destruction of the earth by the flood during Noah's time. But in this book of harsh judgment, the very first story is about the salvation of the harlot of Jericho. This is a story of amazing mercy because Rahab had nothing going for her, humanly speaking. It's worth then considering some of her liabilities. First, she's a Gentile. It's true throughout the long history of Israel, God demonstrated a wonderful tendency to reach out and save certain representative Gentiles. You could think of the story of Ruth or that of Naaman the Syrian. As Jesus would say, and does say in John 4:22, salvation is from the Jews. Only Judaism represented God's self-revelation. Paul wrote that to the congregations of Rome when he said, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And later he says they are Israelites, and to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, Rahab had not one of those advantages. She was a Gentile, a foreigner, a stranger to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world, says Paul in Ephesians 2:12. Rahab's second disadvantage was that she was an Amorite. Remember we just mentioned them? The sin of the Amorites gets full. Rahab is an Amorite. Not a real good thing to be when that's the race of people or the group of people that God has selected and said they're particularly bad. Wipe those people out. The Amorites were only one of the tribes of pagans occupying Palestine, but the Amorites were singled out for particular condemnation for their practices. They were a corrupt, vile people who sacrificed their own children in depraved religious practices. Well, her third disadvantage was that she was a prostitute. And in the past, there have been scholarly attempts to excuse Rahab from this title. Rabbis in particular tried to argue that she was simply an innkeeper with an honorable occupation because Jewish tradition assigned her a great place in their history for what she did. Therefore, you want to kind of tidy up that person's history, especially if you're not all that big on grace. So that's what they tried to do. And others, Christian scholars, have also followed along on the theory that, you know, she couldn't be that bad or she wouldn't have been saved. That's not a real good theory in my book. Her home was one of the places that two strangers could go without being asked any embarrassing questions. Think about that for a minute. You're a spy. You're scoping out a city. You need some place to stay. Where are you going to go? Well, they went to the local brothel run by her. And it's a stroke of genius spycraft for them to go there. Also, it seemed credible to the king when Rahab replied to his inquiries that the men had left almost as quickly as they had arrived. Sounds about right. They got their business done and they took off. That's a credible answer for her to give, given the situation and given her profession. Now, I'm sure there are those with very stunted views of God's grace who might ask whether it's fitting that God should save such a person as Rahab. And the answer is, it is most fitting. Rahab was no worse than we are. And yet God in his mercy saves us. It's not the righteous, but the sinners whom Christ has come to redeem. So in spite of her grim list of liabilities, a Gentile, an Amorite, and a prostitute, this pagan woman had at least one advantage. She'd heard about the God of Israel. And as a result, she believed in the true God. For as Paul said in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing the message. We know this from what she tells the spies in verses 8 through 11. So look at verses 8 through 11 with me. Verses 8 through 11, before the men lay down, they're up on the roof. She's hidden them under the flax that's drying on a roof. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now, no doubt, there was quite a bit about the faith and history of Israel that Rahab did not know. She'd heard only of God's acts in delivering the Jews from Egypt and of the victory that he'd given them over the two Amorite nations east of the Jordan, but that was all she needed. She didn't have adoption, the covenants, the law, the worship or the promises, but she had ears. And she heard what God did, and she believed on him. Now, if we're to ask from whom had Rahab heard these stories of the God of Israel, the most likely answer is from the travelers who frequented her establishment. Her home would have been a place of great gossip as strangers from near and far reported their tales about the Jews and their God. Now, although the Bible certainly doesn't excuse Rahab's business, it was to some extent because she was a prostitute that she received these firsthand accounts of the work of God in Israel. So as time went on, all the pagan tribes in Palestine came to hear of God's deeds and came to be gripped with demoralizing fear. And yet only one person, a notorious prostitute at that, mind you, only one person sought salvation from Israel and their God. She and her entire family were not only rescued and brought into the covenant community, but they were given an honored place. Rahab is one of the great salvation stories of Old Testament history. Her fellow countrymen heard about the acts of God only with their ears. But Rahab heard about God not only with her ears, but with her heart. Here was an immoral, pagan, sex trade worker who heard about the God of Israel and believed that the God she heard about was the true God. Now, as long as that can happen, we can never despair about anybody, and we need never despair even about ourselves. Rahab is held up as a model of faith two times in the New Testament. First, her portrait is hung in the great gallery of faith in Hebrews 11. St. Author writes in verse 31 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." And next, her story appears in the book of James. In James 2, 24 and 25, we read, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" Rahab is a picture of true faith, trust that acts based upon the beliefs that it holds. That's what faith or trust is. If you trust something, you act accordingly. We have to marvel at the kind of faith that God chose to give to Rahab. It's true that she demonstrated her faith in God by welcoming and hiding the spies who were God's representative. And that's what the text in Hebrews and James tell us. But Rahab did even more. First, she put her life on the line. She risked not only her life, but the lives of her family for the spies and the salvation that they promised. Jericho was not a friendly, happy place. It was a military outpost and a trading center. Rahab's life would have been worth very little if her deception had been discovered, if the messengers of the king had failed to accept her word that the spies had left, or if they'd entered their house and discovered the spies on her roof, she would have been dragged before the king and likely horribly tortured before finally being killed. Her family would have met the same fate with her. Rahab risked everything on the basis of her spiritual discovery and on her desire for salvation from the coming wrath of God. Second, Rahab separated from her past and her people. Now, this is a military situation that she's in. Rahab and the other residents of the city knew that when the Jews attacked, no quarter would be given. If the Jews overran Jericho, everyone would be killed, just as the inhabitants of Canaan would have killed the Jews if they had had the opportunity. Rahab was a resident of Jericho. And from a mere human standpoint, she should have been loyal to her own city and her own people, yet she gave up her past and all of her identity for the sake of her trust in the God of Israel. She died to self and came alive to God. God saved the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the dead. Even prostitutes. He saves the desperate, whom he's been pleased to show their need. Third, Rahab identified with the Jewish people. She was not a Jew, but since she believed in the Jewish God, she knew her place was with his people rather than with her own. And passing out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, she also left behind the natural citizenship of Jericho to join the children of God. Now that's amazing when we consider that not even all the Jews believed as genuinely as Rahab did. Spiritually speaking, she actually became more Jewish than much of the grumbling, complaining, idol-worshiping Israelite population. God granted her a new allegiance. Our human flesh naturally tempts us to think she was merely allowed to dwell in the midst of the favored people, but somehow on a lower status. I mean, really, we all know what she did for a living, right? So, yeah, you can come join us. You can live amongst us. You won't have our status, but you'll be kind of saved. And that would make her just like the Gibeonites, who were allowed to live among the Jews as woodcutters and water carriers in Joshua 9. Though she was a Gentile, an Amorite, and a prostitute, she was immediately accepted as a full member of this favored nation. She married a man of the tribe of Judah named Salmon. Their son was Boaz, who married Ruth the Moabite. Ruth and Boaz had a son and named him Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse, who was the father of King David. Rahab was not a second-class citizen of Israel. She was not given a second-class salvation. Right from the start, she received the whole thing. Her position was equal to that of any citizen of Israel. And in proof of that fact, she was brought into a noble line of the tribe of Judah and became a human ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rahab's experience is similar to that of everyone who comes to God by trust into the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. After Rahab had helped the spies and they had agreed to spare her and her family when the city was taken, they told her this. Look at verse 17. The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And if you shall gather into your house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household." So Rahab agreed to do this thing, and she tied the scarlet cord to her window. Now, there's a tradition in the church going all the way back to the early church fathers who really loved allegory, that the scarlet cord represents the blood of Christ. And teachers have talked about the cord running all the way through the Bible from Abel's sacrifice to Calvary, which that part's true. But I don't believe it's possible that Rahab's scarlet cord specifically represented this. But there is a remarkable parallel between the cord that marked her house and the blood of the lamb spread on the doorposts and lintels of the Jewish homes in Egypt that forestalled the angel of death. But we can say that the way of salvation has always been the same, and the experience of those whom God saves is always parallel. To understand Rahab's story is to understand our own story. None of us were at all a part of the family of God or within the scope of God's saving work in human history. We were outside of it. Worse still, we were part of a corrupt, degenerate society in which we each had our own reprehensible sins. But God set his hand on us. He made known to us his great saving acts in history, and he brought us into contact with his messengers and representatives. He created trust in our hearts, faith by which, through his grace, we also laid our lives on the line. Spiritually speaking, we were called to break from our own people and identify with God's people. As a sign of that, the blood of Christ, like the scarlet cord, was spread over the doorposts of our homes and lives or hung in our windows. Now we live in an alien land between the moment of our belief and the final judgment, which will be the time of our final deliverance. We are God's people in opposition to a surrounding godless culture. And what if you haven't done this? What if you haven't thrown your life upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus? Then your state is the same as that of the citizens of Jericho. You look at the surrounding walls of your great secular city and you say to yourself, I'm safe here. The walls are strong. This city has stood for thousands of years. I'm good. But inside your heart has given way to fear. And you know that a day of certain reckoning and judgment is approaching. Why should you not be like Rahab? She had nothing but stories of the mighty acts of the covenant God of Israel, and even that was a selective, limited report. You have the entire law and gospel, the law that condemns you for your sin and the gospel that offers you the solution and bids you to trust into the sacrificial death and the outpoured blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive this, your free gift of his perfect life that provides the holiness without which no one will see God. Those are the things available to you. Why should you live any longer under God's just wrath and condemnation, knowing that destruction is coming for you? Why shouldn't you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn from your sinful past and take your place with God's people. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Flee to him. Trust into him. Find refuge in Christ, your ark. And all you have to do that is simply say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living the perfect life I could never live and dying the death that I deserve. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him, whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.